book of Revelation as we continue our study in this book. Our passage this morning might not seem like a Christmas passage, but I hope we'll draw some connections for you in a little bit where you can see that. I'll actually be in your bulletins. You can see that we're going to read a passage from chapter 6 that where the seals were left off, the fifth and the sixth seal. So I'll be reading from chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, and then the first five verses of chapter 8. Hear God's inspired word. When he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Then chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, and lightning, and an earthquake. This is God's inspired word. The 1997 film Contact opens looking down upon the nighttime lights of the American East Coast. And what the viewer hears is the garbled but the identifiable audio of countless radio transmissions and television broadcasts. But then the camera begins to recede. The earth grows smaller, and as the earth grows smaller and further in the distance, the audio begins to move backwards in time. As earth grows farther away, what you're hearing is how far the various transmissions from the earth have traveled out into space, until eventually we hear the voices and the music of the early 20th century, and then everything goes quiet, but the camera keeps panning further and further and further back. We're outside the bubble of the noise emanating from Earth, but the camera keeps receding, goes out past the planets of the solar system, which is then lost in the haze of the Milky Way, that then disappears among the countless galaxies of the enormous universe. It's only a 2-minute sequence in the film, but it feels far longer. I'm sure that some watching the film are awestruck at the beauty on display, but others, I think, become profoundly uncomfortable. I know in the theater where I watched it, there was fidgeting in seats, there was awkward coughs, there were whispered jokes between people sitting next to each other. The universe is enormous, and we are very, very small And most of us, most of the time, don't want to think about it. Silence makes us uncomfortable. Interesting, the book of Revelation so far has been a loud, noisy book. Okay? When Jesus speaks, he's compared to trumpets. It's the ancient equivalent of megaphones. His voice sounds like the roar of waterfalls. The scene shifts to heaven, and the throne of God is cloaked in lightning and thunder rumbling. Angelic choirs shout and sing to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Like God upon his throne, Jesus the Lion Lamb draws similar acclaim. The choirs proclaim him worthy to reveal God's purpose and to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Both God and Jesus together are lauded. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. As the scene shifts back from heaven to history, angels summon the apocalyptic horsemen with voices like thunder. Suffering saints plead. How long? The earth quakes. Every level of humanity panics, pleading to be hidden from God's wrath. Amidst this all, the heavenly choirs are growing with the addition of innumerable believers who are shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The full choir of heaven all together responds, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Revelation is a deafeningly loud book. And that's only the first seven chapters. We're only a third of the way through. And what makes this passage so arresting is that the volume has been building like a symphony with the themes weaving together. And just when we're expecting a crescendo, silence. Commentators have struggled to make sense of this startling silence. But it reveals more than it conceals. So this morning we're going to look at how silence reveals us, then how silence invites us, and finally how silence ends. Silence reveals us, invites us, and then does end. So first, commentators have struggled to determine exactly what's going on here. There have been lots of options that have been put forth. So people have suggested maybe it's a literary blank, and then we're supposed to fill it in with something else. Perhaps the rest of the book is anticipated. Maybe it's an anti-climax, cultivating eagerness for what is to come. Perhaps it's an allusion to judgment when all God's enemies are silenced. Perhaps it's an allusion to the return of Jesus and all the earth is hushed in awe at his presence, rendered speechless. One of my favorite birthday cards that I've ever received, the front of it says, "If I had a talking hamster, this is what I would do." And then you open it up and it says, "I would take him to the carnival so he could see the Ferris wheel and he'd just utter little gasps." Right? Think about it. Hamster, Ferris wheel. Okay. I just wanted to give you time. Okay. But that sort of awe, that sort of speechlessness, okay? A number of years ago, those are the different guesses. There could be lots of others. A number of years ago, Johnny Cash, the musician, the man in black as he is often known, he actually wrote a book called The Man in White that's about the Apostle Paul and his experience of Jesus. And in the introduction, Johnny Cash actually makes a funny comment. He says, "I learned a lot about the commentators by reading Paul." Cash's joke about commentators is some of this fitting here, and not just as a criticism for, you know, misdirected academics. Oh, those professors, right? Especially when they start talking about their research. But as an invitation to all of us, an invitation to all of us for self-evaluation. What John wants us to understand about this silence is important, and what Jesus is revealing about himself through the silence is important, but we can also ask ourselves, what do I want the silence to be? What do I fear that it might be? And what does that say about me? Many of us find silence profoundly disorienting. We rush to fill it, and that says something about ourselves. This is not a new problem unique to the age of ever-present screens or smartphones or social media. So the book Life Together, it's a little book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's an early 20th century German theologian. And he wrote it as a reflection upon trying to be the leader of a seminary community, a group of theological students who were training for ministry in 1930s Germany. And Bonhoeffer writes to encourage genuine Christian community, but it's interesting that he also, there's an incredible balance through the book. So he's writing about community, he's writing about life together, but in that book he actually has an entire chapter titled The Day Alone. And he talks about the necessity of balancing community and quiet. Bonhoeffer actually warns, whoever cannot be alone should beware of community. Whoever cannot stand community should beware of being alone. For some of us, relationships are hard because they call us out of our silence and we're forced to reveal ourselves. And sometimes the things that we see that come out of us in relationship, we would wish weren't there. And we might tell ourselves that if we just weren't in these relationships, maybe that wouldn't be there, right? When actually what's happening is we're being revealed in relationship, who we really are. But for others of us, our relationships and our interactions with other people are actually our favorite way of staying silent about what really matters, about hiding. We are smooth, talkative, funny in social settings, easy to get along with, but it's possible for all of that to be to the end of deflecting attention away from who we really are and what's really going on in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Sometimes we don't want to be alone because we don't want to be confronted with ourselves. I know personally I can see how my instincts in quiet are so problematic, right? I personally, if I have a free moment, I immediately want to pick up a book. If I don't have a book handy, I'll turn to my phone, I'll pull up Twitter. What's going on in the world? Tell me something about what's going on in the world. I have this restlessness. I feel like if I'm not learning something, if I'm not reading something, if I'm not receiving something, I feel like I'm wasting my time. I can't just be quiet and reflect and wait for the next thing. Silence reveals us. It reveals something about our restlessness. And our instinctive responses to silence when we experience it in life or are confronted with it in a passage like this reveals something about us. But there's more to this passage than just read a response, okay? There is, while it sets before us something about how silence reveals us in general, this particular silence invites us in. This silence invites us in. It invites us to prayer. The noise of Revelation will begin soon enough. We see it in verse 2. It introduces seven trumpets that are going to follow the seven seals. Those trumpets are going to be loud. The noise is going to start again. It's a link that causes these two sections to interlock with each other. But we can't let that interlocking link distract us from the relationship between verse 1 in chapter 8 and verses 3, 4, and 5, as well as what we've already read earlier among the seals. I told you back in chapter 5, verse 8, there's this idea that where John sees elders around the heavenly throne holding golden bowls full of incense, and he calls that incense the prayers of the saints. I told you, we'd get to it again. We didn't talk about it then. Here is where we have this expanded for us. When the fifth seal was broken in chapter 6, we heard the prayers and the laments of suffering believers enduring opposition and oppression. When they ask, how long before you judge earth dwellers? In the language of Revelation, the earth dwellers especially focuses upon humanity as it stands in opposition to God. And God's people are asking, how long you allow your enemies to fight against you and fight against your people? Now here again, prayers and incense are tightly identified. Many different religious traditions actually make this link between incense and prayer. It was also part of Israel's worship. John is probably writing many years after the temple itself has been destroyed, but people in the congregations that he wrote to would have been very familiar with temple worship. Now, as you think about the temple, remember, the temple was the representation of God's presence in the midst of Israel. But God's presence was dangerous because Israel was often disobedient. They often sinned against God. So there were protections so that God's holiness would not reach out and consume Israel in her sin. So you had these various limits. And at each limit, a certain group of people would be excluded from coming any further. And then you move further and further into the temple. So the outer ring was the court of the nations. All nations were allowed to come into the temple. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Jews in his day for using that part of the temple, which was supposed to be for all nations to come and to be able to pray to the God of Israel. He rebukes them for filling it up with stuff that was commercial activity. But if you wanted to come any closer, you had to be an Israelite. You would come into the court of the women. If you wanted to come into the court of the men, you had to be an Israelite male. But then there was another barrier, and you couldn't come any closer. You had to be a priest. And then in that court of the priests, you had the altar, and you had sacrifices that were made on the altar on behalf of Israel to atone for her sin. And then in worship, when those sacrifices were made, morning and evening in the temple, the next step was after the sacrifice was made, one priest would be selected to go into the structure of the temple itself. This is all the rest is outdoors. The structure of the temple itself was the most holy place, and then there's an entrance area that was the holy place. And so morning and evening, one priest would be selected after the sacrifice on the outer altar to come into the holy place, where a second altar was stationed right before God's presence in the most holy place. And they would burn incense on that inner altar, and that altar represented, the incense on it represented the prayers of God's people. Sacrifice first, and then prayer. Sacrifice first, and then prayer. In fact, the job of bringing that incense in was such an honor that there was a lottery that was used, right? So remember that the most holy place, only the chief priest would come in, the high priest would come in once a year. So for most priests in Israel, to come in and bring the incense to represent the prayers of Israel was the high point of their priestly careers. There was nothing more honored or privileged than this. So there was a lottery, and they would select from the priests who hadn't had the opportunity to do this yet, one individual to do this each morning, and another individual to do the evening, down through the days of the year. And so while this is all going on, morning and evening, the rest of Israel would be in the courtyards or around the temple, and they would be praying at these hours because they knew the sacrifice had happened and the incense was being offered. It was a representation of God receiving the prayers of his people. John, what's going on in Revelation is that John appears to be seeing the heavenly counterpart to this past earthly worship. An encouragement that even though the temple may be destroyed, God in heaven is still receiving and hearing his people's prayers. There's actually an extra-biblical literature that tells us of a tradition that might provide even more context for the link between the silence of verse 1 and the prayers of verse 3 and 4. There's traditions that develop that the angels in heaven sang God's praises all night long, but that during the day they would go silent. And the reason that they went silent, supposedly, was because the daytime was when Israel was awake and when they were praying to God. So the angels of heaven, so the tradition goes, went silent so that God could pay attention and hear the prayers of Israel. Now, Revelation clearly doesn't endorse that definitive of a schedule. Okay. Earlier we read in chapter 4 that the worship of heaven runs continually day and night, but the vision that God gives John clearly emphasizes his attentive listening to the prayers of his people. And this is particularly striking given some of the developments leading up to the writing of Revelation. Other writers around the time of the New Testament were developing an increasingly elaborate understanding of heavenly agents. We might almost say that in the religious thought of the time, heavenly bureaucracy was growing unchecked. As empires expanded and rulers seemed ever more distant from people, many people's ideas about God were shaped by their social and political experiences. And the assumption grew that if political rulers were distant, insulated by layers of bureaucracy, God also must somehow be distant from his worshipers with layers of intermediaries in between. We actually hear hints of that type of speculation in the New Testament, even though the New Testament itself is much less speculative. But without endorsing the New Testament, most importantly, New Testament doesn't endorse this sort of bureaucratic, distant view of God. If anything, it does the very opposite. The heavenly angels in this passage are highly effective divine aids. There may be angelic bureaucracy in the book of Revelation, but these angels, they're like a well-oiled machine, efficiently facilitating believers' communication with God himself. It's not distant. And think about how encouraging that is. Think about how encouraging this passage is. One of our chief problems with prayer, I think, is that we have this amazing invitation, and many of us entirely neglect it. In the early 1500s, the biblical scholar Erasmus wrote a poem, The Complaint of Jesus. And Erasmus lampooned the cult of the saints and popular attitudes toward prayer. At that time, it was common to pray not directly to God or not directly to Jesus, but to seek an intermediary in between, a saint that had gone before. Speaking in The Complaint of Jesus, speaking in the first person, Erasmus has Jesus bemoan. He has nothing to do in heaven because no one ever prays to him. Bored and restless, he complains everyone prays to the saints instead, especially to his mother, the Virgin Mary. Erasmus's poem later inspired the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was convinced finally through Erasmus's poem to seek all good in Jesus in order that he might be a wellspring of goodness, a redeemer, comforter, and treasurer of the soul. Now, depending on your church background, some of that might sound familiar to you. For others of us, probably not. But there are other less overtly religious versions of this neglect as well. Right? We may neglect prayer because we're trying to push our personal agendas by more earthly means. So our own strenuous efforts, we are working hard to achieve those things that are our goals. Or we attempt to control other people in our lives, either by our good behavior or by emotional manipulation, by setting expectations. We pin our hopes on the action and the intervention of teachers or employers or possible employers or politicians. Revelation invites us to ask ourselves why we go to such great lengths when, through Jesus, we have direct access to the throne of God. There's also an opportunity for us to learn from God's listening. If he listens to us, some way it also liberates us to be better listeners of one another. Dearman McCulloch is a historian of Christianity, and he's written a little book called Silence, and he discusses how his interest as a historian in the significance of silence in Christian history was piqued by his personal experience. He lived for many years in the church as a closeted gay man. Often the same shortcomings that make us uncomfortable with silence also make us feel awkward and uncomfortable when silence is broken in unexpected ways that maybe we don't feel ready for. So how do you react, or how would you react, if someone confessed to you a problem or a struggle that, for whatever reason, our particular culture has a special stigma upon? How would you react if somebody shared struggles with depression or pornography, a history of physical or sexual abuse, of mental illness or same-sex attraction or substance abuse, an eating disorder? Our first response and impulse is often awkwardness, a sense of inadequacy. We might feel so overwhelmed that we don't know what to say, or we might be prompted to rush out a pat theological answer, which is neat and tidy and entirely unhelpful. Right? When we respond poorly to one another's honest confessions, we actually just make one another less likely to be honest again in the future. So to be concrete, a specific sort of example that many of you may experience in the future would be with relationships. I've walked alongside many people been able to see them come to a point in a relationship where their relationship is growing another individual, and they say, you know, there's something in my history. As our relationship grows, I want to be honest and upfront from the start. There's something in my history that I want to share with you as our relationship grows, so that you have sort of full disclosure. Now, how do you respond in that situation? I've seen lots of really good examples of responses. I've also seen people cut and run. Is that a reflection of the gospel? I think of the passage in 1 John. In 1 John, probably written by the same author of Revelation, chapter 1, John writes, starting at verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Do you see the connections there in John's letter? That when we're silent, or when we're not honest about our struggles, we're lying. We're lying to the world, we're lying to ourselves, and we're lying to God at some level. Not being honest. And the passage is calling us to be honest and forthright about our struggles and our sin. And the interesting thing is, you see the connection in that passage. He also says we have fellowship with one another. Not only do we have fellowship with God, but honesty, light, and truth is connected with fellowship with one another. We can be means within our relationship with other people to encourage one another in the gospel. If these things are true, confessing sins to one another should not be unusual, but normal. It's healthy. We should expect it. The implication of the gospel should be such that conversations like that don't leave us speechless. In fact, if you're not having any conversations like that with other people, it could be that you're actually communicating anti-gospel in your life, because people don't feel safe to share with you the struggles that they are enduring. And when we do have conversations like this, we can listen. We don't have to worry about ourselves and our response. We can listen. Just as God listens to us, we can listen to one another. We can say something like, "Thank you so much for sharing that with me. I understand that's probably really hard for you to say out loud. Thank you for trusting me enough to share it with me. And my struggles are different, but I would be willing to walk alongside of you through processing this and try to figure out how the gospel applies hope and healing to your situation. Because I know I need hope and healing for myself too. Think of those dating relationships. Those of us who have less embarrassing sins can sometimes forget that we are all sinners. Okay? We think that maybe we are like the top shelf dating prospects. And confession, when people confess sins with us, what we have to remember is that that's actually a sign of spiritual maturity and not spiritual immaturity. If the Bible is right and we're all sinners, then there's none of us that have sort of escaped sin-free up to this point, right? None of us are sort of top-shelf options, right? So the sign of maturity is whether we're already confronting and being honest about the struggles that we have, okay? Long-term, you are probably way better off in a relationship with somebody who is being honest about their struggles than with somebody who seems all put together, because they're not, and eventually you're going to find out where they aren't. It could be far better to go into it with your eyes open. You can say to somebody, it doesn't mean that you're locked in to a relationship like that, but you can say, you know what, I also know I'm a sinner, and I'd like to walk alongside of you. I do want to grow and learn myself. So as part of that, maybe we could seek some counsel and some support from a mature believer, somebody with wisdom that we both respect as we think about how we navigate this forward, if this means anything particular for our relationship. I've had the privilege to walk alongside of some people, and it's amazing and exciting to see somebody who has struggled with a hidden sin for many years to then be in a relationship and share honestly that struggle, and then to be met on the other side, not with condemnation and rejection, but the affirmation of the gospel. I have seen people blossom. And not all those relationships continued, but the communication of grace to another person in that moment was transformative. It was beautiful. And I know that for many of you, that hasn't been your experience. You may have walked through this conversation. You may have been on the other side of the conversation, and you got shut down. You did get rejected. And I just encourage you, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't retreat into yourself and into silence. Keep seeking relationships and community where you can practice truth and light and fellowship that John describes in his letter. And where people listen to each other closely and tentatively like God listens to us. I was mentioning earlier how we neglect prayer. I think the other way that we neglect prayer flows from another problem that we experience in prayer. I think our perception of prayer is often skewed. Our expectations are not right, okay? I think some of us feel like God is Verizon or Comcast or the Pennsylvania Department of Motor Vehicles, right? Lots of hold music, really bad customer service, right? Says they're going to do something, doesn't do it. Right? Says they'll be there between 8 a.m. and 4 p.m. sometime in that window, doesn't show up. Right? God, I've placed this service call 127 times. Where are you? It's like we're stuck in the never-ending loop of the divine automated telephone service. Right? And zero does not get you to the operator. It's not true. That's not what prayer is. God delights to hear our prayers. He's listening. Even if we don't feel like he's listening, he is. But since he's not a customer service representative, since he's God, our immediate satisfaction is not always priority number one. Now, that can feel like bad news, right? But the good news is that because he's God, even if he's not concerned about our immediate satisfaction, he actually is concerned about our ultimate satisfaction. Often God is orchestrating many other things in the grand sweep of history and in the very small details of our lives. We saw this back in chapter 6. The prayers of afflicted saints are not denied, they're answered. The answer is yes, but not yet. Yes, but not yet. I hear you, but rest a little while longer. I have something else to do in this season. The hard thing to remember during those seasons is that it's only a season. In the midst of the agony, it feels like it's everything. It seems to crowd all horizons, and it's difficult to trust God during those portions of life. The novel Silence by Shusaku Endo, a Japanese author, I've heard it recommended many, many times. And so I saw the movie was coming out, so then I thought, I've heard it recommended. I really want to read the novel before I see the movie, because the movies usually get it wrong, right? So reading the novel Silence, it's an overwhelming book at a lot of levels. It describes state-sponsored persecution of Japanese Christians in 17th century Japan. And while in the course of Christian history, persecution of Christians in many places led to the explosion of the church, that was not the case in Japan. The suppression was very effective. And so the main character struggles with what he takes as God's silence, as the suffering Christians do not seem to be met with any powerful sign of intervention. What's fascinating in Revelation is that God doesn't say, hush, keep quiet. He quiets heaven. He listens. Because at the right time, he does intend to intervene. Silence invites us to prayer, and God listens to his people, but eventually, silence ends. The silence ends. And look at the connection between prayer and the intervention. You could not make it any more clear in this vision, right? The censer, the instrument that's being used to offer the incense, the very same instrument that is used to usher prayers into heaven, is then the instrument that the angel uses to turn and send judgment upon earth the next moment in answer to those prayers of God's people before. If you know your Bibles, you know this is a familiar pattern. Time and again, God hears his people when they cry out to him. Each time, God responds and intervenes. One of the earliest examples is Exodus. At the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, we read, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God hears, remembers, sees, and knows. We've already seen this in the book of Revelation. Where does Jesus dwell? We see him in the vision. We see him in heaven, but we also see him walking among the churches, so that when he says, I know what you're experiencing, it's because he is dwelling among the churches. God reveals in Revelation that one day, slavery and oppression and groaning and prayers of lament, prayers of how long, will end. We'll be liberated. Be liberated from the oppression of our own slavery to sin. Our own struggle with it, even if the power of it's been broken for believers, it will eventually end. The language of verse 5, thunder, rumblings, lightning, earthquake, that's the language of God's presence and God's judgment. We saw it in the Bible one of the first times at Mount Sinai, when God comes and meets with Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. Earlier in Revelation, thunder and lightning surrounds God's presence upon his throne in heaven. Now, his presence and judgment come to earth. The day that's feared at the end of chapter 6, the final day of God's wrath, has come. I say the final day of God's wrath, we're only in chapter 8. How can this be the end? We'll explain that. I'll explain that probably next time we're in Revelation, talk about how these events are unfolding. But in this passage, we're seeing the end, the definitive intervention against evil. Silence ends, but that raises the question, when silence ends, how do we know God doesn't end us? How do we know it's restoration and not destruction? In Hebrew, there's a word for silence or to make silent that actually is also the same word means to destroy. How do we know that God doesn't end us when the silence ends? There's this interesting phrase in chapter 8 here. See how long the silence lasts? For about half an hour. Imagine if I illustrated that for you by just standing here quiet for 30 minutes. That's a long time. That's a lot of quiet. What's going on there? What is this? The best suggestion seems to be that this is an allusion to the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel is serving in his administration, receives a vision. And the vision is of Nebuchadnezzar's utter humiliation. And he tells it to Daniel because he needs Daniel to interpret it. He doesn't understand how it conveys, he doesn't understand what it's talking about. So when Daniel hears it, Daniel blanches. And in the Hebrew text, it says that he is quiet for a while. And in the Greek translations, at least some of the Greek translations have that Daniel stood and was quiet for about an hour. Imagine how awkward that would be for Nebuchadnezzar. After a while, I asked you to do something, okay? But why is Daniel silent for so long, if it was an hour or however long it was? Daniel, as a young man, had experienced political collapse. He had experienced the implosion of his kingdom. He had no yearning to live through another such disaster. It says Daniel was dismayed. And when he does speak, what does he say? May this vision be for your enemies and not for you. And he also says this to Nebuchadnezzar. Repent that the vision not be fulfilled. If you feel like this is a time of silence, then use this time to take advantage of the privilege of prayer and to repent, to confess to God that you need his forgiveness. That if you fear judgment, say, I fear the judgment. I fear judgment might fall on me. Help me to know by your Spirit who Jesus is and how my judgment could fall on him. Silence can often be ominous, the calm before the storm. Think of the severing of diplomatic relations before nations enter into war. How can the praying saints of the fifth seal be so confident that God's judgment will be a good thing? How can we be confident of that? Because this is not the first time that silence was broken. Think of the start of the Christmas story. Of all the Gospels, Luke seems to go back the earliest. He doesn't start with Joseph. He doesn't even start with Mary. He starts with Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. Like Mary and Joseph, Zechariah encounters an angelic visitor to announce what God is about to do in his life and the lives of so many others. And you know when the angel meets Zechariah? Zechariah was a priest. And he had been chosen that day to bring the incense of God's people into the temple. And so he was experiencing what many priests probably never got a chance to do. He had been chosen to have this privilege, this honor, to represent God's people, to represent their prayers and bring them in onto the altar of incense. And when he's standing there, an angel comes and tells him that he and Elizabeth, who have been barren for years, are going to have a son. That son is going to be named John and prepare the way for Jesus to come after him. And then, after God had listened and waited for generations, he set in motion all the things that would prepare the way for Jesus. Although it's not entirely accurate to say that Luke goes all the way back to the beginning of the Christmas story, that honor belongs to the Gospel of John, who takes it all the way back to the Word dwelling with God before creation began. The Word through whom the entire universe was spoken into existence. Now, does silence make you feel awkward? Do you think of a scene like that from that movie of Contact? Do you watch science fiction stories of space exploration and feel oppressed and overwhelmed by the emptiness of space, the expanse of the universe? Well, the Bible actually tells us that it's not empty. It's not happenstance. It's not impersonal. But it's actually all suffused with the creative touch of God himself. It was spoken into existence by the Word, spoken into existence by Jesus. And that Word became flesh. The Word who spoke all creation into existence became an inarticulate baby, who, when he needed something, could only cry out for help, like we do, so that he might be the Lamb, so that he might be worthy to break these seals, so that he might accomplish that by hanging upon a cross, being the sacrifice, crying out to God on the cross, and being greeted with nothing but heavenly silence in his agony. When he died, darkness covered the earth. The earth shook because judgment fell on him. Remember what happened in the temple? First sacrifice, then prayer. First sacrifice, then access. What we see in the gospel, what we see at Christmas, is that God has provided the sacrifice. He has been offered so that we now have access. God sees, he knows, he remembers, and he hears. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you. We thank you for the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of the cross, the miracle of the resurrection, and of the ascension. We thank you that we have access to you at all times through Jesus. We thank you that even when we don't know what to say in your presence, Jesus is our advocate. When we are silent, dumbstruck, speechless, even so, Jesus intercedes for us, speaks on our behalf. We ask that you'd help us by your Spirit to take advantage of this great privilege, to be encouraged by the coming of the end of days, not to be overwhelmed or fearful of it. And we pray that as you are a God who hears and listens to us, that you would make us people who listen well to one another and reflect and speak your gospel to one another when we need to hear it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, through whom we know we are heard. Amen.